have a lot to do this evening in our class, so we'll go ahead and get started. Regarding passages to remember, put away your cheat notes. We want to remember these things. There's a passage that says, "By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority?" Where is it found, James? Yes, there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. Bruce, where is it? Help him out, Chris. 14:12. There's another place in Proverbs where that occurs. Jonathan? Yes, sir. There's a passage that tells us about Cain and Abel and a New Testament passage that complements it. David, where is it? You? Very good. And there's a passage, young David, little David, that says, that sounds better than calling him old David, doesn't it? There's a passage that tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Where is it? 17. Did you say 16? I thought so. It was 17. John Grigowski, if I want to read about King Saul, where I turn? Pardon me? No? Samuel. 1 Samuel what? Chris? King Saul. Okay. Dan Ruddock, King Saul. Where did I read about him? Pardon me? No? No, we've already got it nailed down to one of the Samuels. Joey?
1 Samuel 15.
1 Samuel 15, good. If I want to read about King Uzziah, Linda, where did I turn? It would, yes. Somebody help her, yes. Yes. I'm sitting here on idle, buddy. Go. Yeah, verse 16. Chris Peters, there's a passage that says, "Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven." Where is it? You've been associating with him too long, haven't you?
No.
All right. Where is it? Jonathan?
Chapter 7.
Yes? Yes. Now, Jesus said in that context, David, that depart from me, all ye that work iniquity. What's the word iniquity mean?
Without authority.
Yes. Lawlessness. Without authority. In what passage do I read of some who were citizens in the kingdom, but they would be gathered and cast into the fire? Where is it found? Betty Jo?
Revelation. No.
Not yet. Hadn't gone there yet. David?
13:40-42.
All right, what book? Matthew, that's helpful. All right, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Julie Grigowski. Betty, hold me. I'm going to lay hands on her. Where is it found?
Colossians
3:17. Thank you, Julie. There's a passage that says, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Chris? Luke 6:46. "Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God." Little David. Everything was good until you got to Timothy. Second what? Joey? Second John?
Verse probably 9 through 11.
Yeah, let's be precise. No, none of this about stuff. All right. Jesus' prayer for unity, that the disciples might be one, even as we are one. Where is it, Terry? It is. It's 20. Yeah. Verse 20 starting. Passages that you would go to, James, to show that we are not under the law of Moses. Very good. What else you got, Joey?
Yeah, add some to it. I didn't quote it. I just want to know passages. Yeah. Shows that we're not under the law. Where I go, what I study with somebody. They're picking up passages to show tithing and instrumental music and all this stuff out of the Old Testament, even such things as keeping the Sabbath law. I want to show them we're not under that. I'll go to Colossians 2 and Ephesians 2. Where else I go?
Could you go to the Old Testament? Can you remember the 8 where it says that it was given to the people come out of Egypt?
Well, you could. Deuteronomy 5, yes. Yes. All right, now you've brought up something I want us to remember. When you're trying to help people to understand their relationship to the law of Moses, there are three books in the New Testament that are written to that end. Three books that will help us. What are they? No, Ephesians and Colossians, that's not their primary purpose. Galatians, Romans, and Hebrews. Galatians, Romans, and Hebrews. Now you remember in our last study we spent a good bit of time in Galatians 3 establishing that. The purpose of the law, to whom it was given, the duration, and so forth. David and Joey. That's correct.
Not only his life, but what his work was.
That's exactly right. You know where that's found?
Way in the back.
Okay.
So, when he said it's finished, did he also mean that the law was finished?
Not necessarily. His work was finished. His work was finished. I think that's John 19, but you might want to check. No, yes, I think it's John 19. What is it, about 37 or so? 30, okay. Yes, John 7, 19, verse 30. Remember that. John 19, verse 30. Joey?
Well, in Hebrews 1, he says, in these last days he's spoken to his son. Now, that's one verse you could turn to, but other than the Colossians and Ephesians 2:14, what exactly were you fishing for or looking for an answer for another place to turn?
Well, I was looking for almost anything in Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. You could go to Galatians 3, you could go to Hebrews 10, you could look at Hebrews 8, where Jeremiah is quoted. You mentioned that, I think, at the conclusion of our study last time. Yes. 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 And so what I'm trying to get the class to see is that these are viable alternatives. You don't just have to use Ephesians and Colossians. And sometimes you can convince a fellow by the overwhelming abundance of evidence. Be familiar with all of this. And if you show him these two, that may not satisfy him. Go somewhere else. Show him multiplied passages. Here's what the Bible says about the duration. Terry and then Chris. Yes, specifically. Elaborate.
Well, early on in the chapter, down maybe verse 7, 8, 9 in particular, that we are here in Jesus.
Yes.
This is my beloved Son in whom I'm going to
play. Yes. Yes. Now that's quoted referencing the baptism of Jesus, but in the scene of the Transfiguration, also quoted. This is my son. Hear him.
We're not to hear Moses or the prophets.
That's right. That's right.
We're to hear them only in the sense of Romans 15 and 4.
That's true. That's true. These are our examples. They are to be profited. Or we are to be profited. That's right. These are our examples. All right. Joey? That's right.
It kind of shows that changing of the guards kind of concept.
You want to couple Matthew 17 with Hebrews 1, just as you illustrated a few moments ago. All right. I want us to look at this one more time. Some things in religion are accepted as authoritative without consideration being given to the source from which it is derived. That's unacceptable. We've got to consider the source. By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave you this authority? Jesus' response concerning the baptism of John identifies only two possible sources, heaven or men. We've got to be sure that the source is right. We also want to notice that the source of divine authority is not the Old Testament practices. Here are some passages, and I didn't put this on the screen deliberately. I wanted you to remember these things. We also want to notice this chart. sometimes I get asked, and you will too, what about the Ten Commandments? Now, you've correctly illustrated, David Dixon, that Deuteronomy chapter 5, as well as Exodus chapter 20, beginning at verse 1, in both of these passages, these are very important to remember because they help us to see to whom the Ten Commandments were given. I would challenge you to turn to that, if you would please, Chris, are you about there? Exodus 20, beginning about verse 1. And what we want to see is to whom the law was given. It wasn't given to everybody. And Jonathan, if you would please, the passage in Deuteronomy chapter 5, it's not verse 1 specifically, it's down in there about verse... begin at verse 1 and read through verse 6, if you'll be prepared with that. Chris?
Exodus 21 and 2, then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery.
All right. Notice that the law, and of course the Ten Commandments follow, the law was given to those who were brought up out of Egypt. Jonathan? Verse 6.
I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.
All right, beginning verse 7 then, we find the beginning of the Ten Commandments. Notice, if you will, to whom the Ten Commandments were given. Those who came up out of Egypt. Moses specifically said that this was made with us, not even with our fathers who were before us, but with those of us who came up out of Egypt. So we've got to know that. Know the passages. Way before there was even such a thing as a nation to whom the law was given. Yeah. Yeah. Wasn't our fathers, no. Now, in reference to that, it's a good way to study with people if you can start with the timeline. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Go forward. You get to the time of the flood. Go forward. You get to the time of the giving of the law. You know, in there somewhere, you've got Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that illustrates the three promises that we're talking about in our class or the sermon material on Sunday morning that were made to Abraham. This is material I want you well familiar with because it's helpful to help someone to understand this. Now, the Ten Commandments. Somebody says, well, aren't they bound upon us? Well, not because they're a part of the Old Testament, but because the principles are taught in the New Testament. You'll notice in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Is it all right now for us to have gods other than the one true God? Well, no. We find in Acts the 14th chapter that that was rebuked. They were to worship one God. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, the Thessalonians had to leave their idolatrous practices and worship one God. What do we learn from that? Well, we're not allowed to have other gods than Him either, are we? Point number two. Exodus 24 and 5, thou shalt not make unto thee a graven image. In Acts the 17th chapter, a good passage to help people to see that the practices of idolatry are unacceptable. We found that they had made images, and the various temples enshrined their images. And what did the Apostle Paul say to the Athenians about God living in houses made with hands? He's not there. He's not there. And all these beautiful structures don't mean a thing to Him. You see, He's not served with men's hands as though man needeth anything. Again, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. And you can add to that 1 John 5, verse 21. Exodus 20, verse 7. Thou shalt not take the name of Jehovah thy God in vain. Cursing and swearing and falsely using God's name all right today? Well, no. James 5, verse 12 talks to us about proper use of the tongue in that reference as well. We're not at liberty to use God's name in vain either. Not because it was a part of the Ten Commandments, but because it's a part of the New Covenant. Exodus 20, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We've underscored this one on purpose. Keeping the Sabbath day, placed an asterisk, I should say, is not commanded in the New Covenant. However, certain acts of worship are commanded on the first day of the week. Acts 20, verse 7, the disciples came together upon the first day of the week to break bread. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, we find that upon the first day of the week, they were to lay by in store as God had prospered them. Revelation 1, verse 10 calls the first day of the week the Lord's Day. Now, it ought not surprise us that it's called the Lord's Day. I get a little annoyed when somebody says, well, you know, the Roman Catholic Church came along and they changed the day of worship. Not so. Roman Catholic Church doesn't have any authority to do anything. Roman Catholic Church is the apostate religion. You won't read about it in the Bible, and they didn't change the day of worship. When you read in Acts chapter 2, upon the first day of the week is the day that the events of Pentecost are taking place. Now, it's important that you know how to establish that. How do you establish that Pentecost fell upon Sunday, David?
Well, Christ was raised on the first day of the week, and he was crucified during Passover 50 days.
All right.
Pentecost.
All right. All right. So if you've got 7 weeks, that'll put you 49 days. That'll put him then raised on the first day from the time that he was crucified, first day of the week. 49 days from the Passover plus 50 days will put you on the first day of the week, won't it? Now, that's not hard. You can figure that pretty simple. That's how you figure, by the way, that Jesus was on the earth for 40 days after he was crucified, after he was raised, I should say. And then how much time elapsed when he said to the apostles that the kingdom would be established or the Holy Spirit would come upon you not many days hence. Acts chapter 1. How many days was it from the time he said that to them to the time of the first Pentecost? Acts 2. 10 days. That's right. Isn't that simple? So just do the math. So what we're learning is that the Catholic Church didn't appoint the first day of the week to be the day of worship. Jesus was raised from the dead on the first day of the week. Pentecost, Acts 2, occurred on the first day of the week. And by the way, that'll help you immensely when you begin to raise questions about the observance of the Lord's Supper. You'll notice in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, the text tells us that they continue steadfastly in what? The apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer. All right. I thought fellowship went in there somewhere. Did I already say that? Okay. I knew it went in there somewhere. But when they observed upon that day, the breaking of bread, what was it they were doing? Yes, they were observing the Lord's Supper. They were worshiping upon the first day of the week. So this is not some kind of a new thing that was developed over in Acts 20. This is something that was right out of the gate on the first day of the week. Acts chapter 2. The apostles taught them to observe the Lord's Supper. You remember that's what the Lord told the apostles, as we see Paul revealing in Acts chapter 11, verse 23, that we read so often. All right? Any questions or comments about that? David, and then Joey.
I was talking to someone once, and I was trying to point that out, and they said, oh, no, God created the world 6 days, and on the seventh day it rested, so it went all the way back.
Well, they are correct when they say on the seventh day God rested, but He never commanded man to rest until the giving of the law of Moses upon the Jews. Now, that's when He hallowed the seventh day for men. You won't find men observing the Sabbath day prior to that. They were not required to do that. All right? Now, that's an interesting observation, an interesting note, but what we want to see is that Sabbath keeping is not enjoined upon us. The first day of the week is the Lord's Day, and we must honor and respect that. Honor your father and mother. Ephesians 6, 1 and 2 commands children to do the same thing. Exodus 20, verse 13, thou shalt not kill. I think, Jonathan, we were talking about this command, thou shalt not commit murder. And are we at liberty to commit murder? Joey? No, I ask you one first. Go ahead.
How do you answer people that say, no, that reference towards the end of Acts 2 is not a reference to the Lord's Supper. That's a reference to a common meal. It says they broke bread.
Well, I would parallel the things that are taking place in that verse. The things that are taking place in verse 42 are not common occurrence things. Now, granted, you do read about them taking their food with gladness and singleness of heart down later in the text. But what we find them doing there are acts of worship. It's in a context describing various acts of worship. In fact, very specific acts of worship. Yes. 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 This is what they continued steadfastly in. They didn't continue steadfastly just get together and have a good time. Let's go over to Joey's house and he'll throw a barbecue. No, you might do that every once in a while, but that's not something you make a practice of. This was something they did steadfastly. They continued in it with regularity. Does that help? All right. Thou shalt not kill. We're not at liberty to kill either. In the sense of taking life, committing murder, that's what the command forbid, to commit murder. You can't do that. But why? Not because Moses revealed it, but because it's incorporated into the law of Christ and the new covenant. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, we see very clearly that the law of God regulating the marriage relationship was given in the beginning. And Jesus stated that in Matthew 19, beginning at verse 3 through verse 9. Thou shalt not steal. Very pointedly, we're not at liberty to steal either. Ephesians 4, verse 28. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Lying is a sin, folks. And I used to erroneously think that everybody who is a Christian knew that. Wouldn't you assume that? That if folks profess to be a Christian, that they know that lying is something you shouldn't do. Until finally I realized that that was not the case. I run upon some brethren who had been brethren in Christ for a long, long time, and they were tweaking things. Fact is, they lied about it. They just plain old lied about it. And you'll notice in Colossians chapter 3, verse 9, and then, of course, the Ephesian letter, the fourth chapter, also has this admonition that we're not to lie one to another. Now, if you find that in passages written to the church in Colossae, written to the church in Ephesus, that these brethren were instructed not to lie to each other, what does that suggest to you was their common practice? What had they been doing? Well, they had been lying to each other. Here were folks who were members of the church that the inspired writer told them, here's something you're doing and you ought not do that. That's sinful. He's admonishing them about that. So to conclude that just because folks are Christians, they're brethren in Christ, they know it's sinful to lie. Not so. There were some who had to be reminded of that. Yes. Yes. And you'll notice that it's not just simply because it was part of the law of Moses. This was instruction given in the law of Christ. Not to lie to each other. Thou shalt not covet. Well, Colossians 3, verse 5 lists that among the things that we are to put away. Put away covetousness. What does that suggest to you? Well, because Moses said that way back then we're not to do it. No, it's a part of the law of Christ. It's a part of the direct statement of Colossians 3, verse 5 to put this away. So these things are helpful to us when we begin to try to converse with folks about the authority of the law of Moses. No, the law of Moses doesn't have any authority today. What about the Ten Commandments? They speak with the authority of Christ, with one exception. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And they speak with the authority of Christ because they're repeated in the New Testament, the New Covenant. Any questions about that? Anything at all? All right, before I leave this, there is a passage that I want us to consider, and that is the one, Joey, that you introduced last time. We briefly alluded to it, but we need to turn to it and give it a little bit more attention. And that is the text of Hebrews chapter 8, where the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah is quoted. And you'll notice in Hebrews chapter 8, begin reading, if you would please, at verse 7. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. It says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then would no place have been sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he saith..." Now here's the quotation from Jeremiah 31. "He saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them forth out of the land of Egypt, for they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord." Let's underscore that. Stop and consider that. The prophet Jeremiah says, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Not like the covenant that I made with them when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Now that's consistent with what we read in Exodus chapter 20, isn't it? And Deuteronomy chapter 5. For the law of Moses was made or given to those people when God took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt and brought them to Mount Sinai. The Old Testament text specifically mentions that about those people. So Jeremiah says that the old covenant's to be done away. Going to make a new covenant, and it won't be like that one. Now underscore two things. Going to be a brand new covenant. Not going to be a revision of anything. Now you can remodel something and come out with a remodeled covenant. version of the same old thing. It's not new. It's just remodeled. But when you scrap the whole thing and you start over with something new, now it's new. Now what happened to the law of Moses? We've got to answer that carefully. What happened to the law of Moses? It was finished. It was completed. The whole thing. Done away. The word abolished is used to describe it. Now what about the new covenant? Well, I'm going to make a new covenant, and it's not only be a new covenant, but it's going to be a different kind of covenant.
When you have discussions with people about this, sometimes they think erroneously that you're claiming that the Old Testament was like prematurely destroyed.
Oh, no.
You know, and that's not the idea.
No.
It was not, you know, prematurely, if you will, destroyed without that being God's original intention. The original intention was for it to run its course.
That's right. It had a purpose.
And completed and finished.
Yes. That's right. Now there's a word used in Galatians 3 that describes that old covenant, indicating its purpose. What purpose did it serve? It was to be our schoolmaster. What purpose did a schoolmaster serve? To bring us to Christ. But now that Christ has come, what does he say? Not under a schoolmaster. Now doesn't that tell you that the law served a point till the seed should come, Galatians 3? But now that he's come, it's fulfilled. So we're no longer under that. David?
You think about the patient rockets on the outside. It goes off and then it detaches from the shell. It served its purpose. It got it to the place it needed to get from the other rockets to kick in.
That's right.
But it, you know, the way the Jews were accusing Jesus, and later on they accused Paul of, you know, trying to null and void Moses.
No, no.
They were
saying it's fulfilled. Yeah. That's right. That's right. Now going back to Jeremiah's prophecy, going to be a new kind of covenant. Look at verse 10, Hebrews chapter 8. For this is the covenant that I will make of the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind, and on their heart also will I write them, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people, and they shall not teach every man his fellow citizen, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. And I will be merciful to their iniquities, and their sins will I remember no more. Let's again pause. Here's what Jeremiah said about the law. He said it's going to be done away, going to have a new law, a different kind of law. One of the things that is of substance going to be different is the old law was kind of an outward set of rules. But this new law is going to be written on their hearts. Now, the old law was something that had to be taught to these people. But he says, I'm telling you, under the terms of the new law, there won't be anybody that's identified as my people, but what he knows, the Lord. He'll know the law. Now, you made that point, an observation, after we concluded last time, and rightly so, because under the old system, as a child was born, he was born in the nation of Israel. He had to be taught the law as he grew up. But there won't be anybody born spiritually into the nation that we've been describing from Matthew 21, the nation belonging to God today, which is not Jews only, it's Christians. Those who are Jews and Gentiles who espouse the law of Christ and commit to it. Those who are baptized into Christ. Now, in order to be baptized into Christ, Jesus taught the apostles, go teach all nations. Go teach them. Then what? Baptize them. Now we've seen the analogy between being baptized and the new birth, John chapter 3. Baptism is a birth, if you please, into Christ. One is adopted in that sense to become a child of God. Now, there won't be any children of God but what they've first been taught. Go teach all nations, baptizing them. You baptize those who are taught. So they won't be saying, know the Lord. You see, you won't be in the kingdom. You won't be in the family. You won't be a part of His nation unless you've first been taught. That's a prerequisite to your birth. But under the condition of Israel, it was not a prerequisite to birth. Birth came first. And then they were taught. All right, Joey?
When I first became a Christian, I really struggled with this. Because when it says, for all shall know Him, why doesn't right feel doesn't make sense? Not all know Him. Until I studied this. All people that are in the church shall know Him because, like you said,
Even an old man can be born. Even an old man can be born. And that's right. Okay? Now, going back to Hebrews 8, the writer's comment is, verse 13, "He that saith the new covenant, or a new covenant, he hath made the first old. But that which becometh is becoming old and waxing aged is nigh unto vanishing away." Now what happens when you buy a new car, Joey? You ever buy a new car?
Once, yeah.
You ever refer to the car that you've owned in the same terms again? You ever refer to the car that you have owned in the same terms again? It's old. What made it old? Well, you got a new one. You got a new one. This is my car now. That's old. What made it old? You got a new one. Now, when you have a new law, what's happened to this one? It's old. Isn't that simple? Is that oversimplified, Jonathan? You get a new car, you don't even refer to this one the same way. It's old. Yeah. Well, what made it old? This one. I got a new one. Yeah.
Hebrews 9, a question you can ask, right?
Pardon me?
Hebrews 9 basically explains that Hebrews 9, verse 16 says, "Where the chestnut is, there must be a necessity of the death of him that made it. For the chestnut is a force when there has been death, for it doeth never avail.
All right. Let's use some terms. The term ratified. Ratified. Terry, what connection does that, what flags does that show in your mind? You ever think about a law being ratified? Ratified. That's a good word.
Ratified.
What's that mean? All right. I catch myself every once in a while. I probably did not do right. I use my cell phone in the car. I do. I did. I'm trying to break myself from doing that. But I find that when I'm in the car, that's the time I'm sitting on idle. I can do something. And sometimes there's calls that need to be made, and that just seems like an appropriate time to do that. Now, I remember talking with Bob Robertson a lot of years ago. He said that he got a lot of tickets back a long time ago because he said, "I was planning business deals when I was going up and down the road." And he said, "I didn't have my mind on my driving." Well, you got to have your mind on your driving, and I need to correct that. I understand that. And I'm working on that. I've got equipment and everything, so I don't do that like I did. I don't see that as time now to talk on the telephone and take care of business, he said. But the point I'm trying to get across is, hadn't we seen all kinds of advertisements on the freeway and these big things that have lights across the freeway that tell you the date, July the 1st, this law becomes effective? You see it in the newspaper. July the 1st, this law becomes effective. What are they telling you? What's happening to that law on July the 1st? You get a ticket. Now, what are they telling you, though? Not just the penalty phase. This law is being ratified. It's being bound on this date. It's when it becomes effective. When did the law of Christ become ratified? When Jesus died. Yeah. When Jesus died. That's what it says. What happened to the old law when Jesus died? Pardon me? It became old. Yeah. It was finished. Yeah. And we've got to see that. That's not a hard thing to see. Yeah. Yes.
We were under the new law when he died and the old law before he died. No, that's before the choir, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, part of the new law.
Well, Hebrews 1 again says that in time past, God spoke unto the fathers through the prophets in divers manners and divers portions. That don't sound right. Divers manners and divers portions. Okay. Different amounts and different ways. But he hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son. while Jesus was upon the earth, he was a spokesman. He was a prophet.
So everything
he was a priest.
After that 400 years of silence,
yeah.
Part of the
yeah. Well, yeah. Essentially. Yeah, I understand what you're saying, but essentially that's correct.
Isn't it correct to say that even though those four books are in the book we call the New Testament, the time period that they're covering is actually the Old Testament time period?
That's true, but the time period in which they were written is the New Covenant time period.
But yes, but the time that they're addressing, if you will, namely
yeah.
Jesus' life here
yeah.
on earth.
That's correct.
That's Old Testament time period.
That's correct.
Because, for example, the thief on the cross that died, lived and died under the Old Testament.
That's correct. But they were written to people after the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ.
Yeah.
Okay. That's correct.
But you have read what I have seen.
He's pointing to. Pointing to. That's right. All right. David?
Yeah, I've taken this into account. Jesus never, pardon the expression, he didn't come in and just sneak up on people. And really neither did John the Baptist. John came to prepare the way. Jesus was baptized by John, and then there, and Jesus was always about teaching, and he said, you know, it happened said the whole time, but I say to you, that whosoever hates his brother without a cause has committed a murder in his heart or whatever. He was showing them a better way right there, and then always the scribes, Pharisees, and others were questioning. Religious leaders of the time. So he spent, John the Baptist and himself spent a good deal of time showing a better way. John preparing the way of Jesus, showing a better way.
Well, that's right. I want us to, on that point, I want to say just a little bit and then we'll move on. Turn, if you will, to Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. There's so much that perhaps could be said about this, but you'll notice in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount is preparatory to the coming of the kingdom. Jesus is not explaining the old covenant in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. He's teaching kingdom law. He's teaching kingdom principles. And the reason we know that so is if you'll notice at verse 17, Matthew 5, "Think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass away from the law till all things be accomplished." Dropping down in this text, if you'll notice at verse 20, he says, For I say unto you, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is teaching these disciples about how to enter the kingdom and how that their understanding is going to have to be superior to that of the scholars of the law. Now, if you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven, you're going to have to do better than what they did. Now, that's in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Turn to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, to the familiar text of Matthew 7, verse 21. "Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven." And then he goes on with this familiar text. I want you to see that the Sermon on the Mount in principle begins with how to enter the kingdom. And it ends with how to enter the kingdom. So we must understand the Sermon on the Mount as lessons teaching that the kingdom is coming. Now in teaching that the kingdom is coming, what did he tell them about the law? It's going. The kingdom is coming. The law is going. The law is to be fulfilled. Not one jot or tittle will pass away till it is fulfilled. Now when Jesus said it is finished, what was finished?
The
law. His purpose contained in the law. His mission was done. That's right. Yes.
Gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of disease and all manner of sickness among the people. And then if you go over to Acts and to Revelation, it's used another 81 times
But it says in the first instance that it's used in Acts, they therefore, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. I mean, it's identical.
Yeah, yeah. Well, Jesus was saying, there's good news.
Right.
The good news is that I'm going to save you.
Right.
And when the apostles began to preach the gospel, they're preaching, there's good news. Jesus came, lived, and died to save you.
Right. So even though the four gospels, the time period was under the Old Testament covenant, the gospel was still being preached. The same gospel was being preached after the kingdom was established.
Yeah, pointing to the blessings in Christ. Exactly. All right. I don't have much time left, but I do want to introduce a couple of these points. The source of authority is not the creeds of men. Not the creeds of men. Now, the reason why this is so important is that almost every denominational religion that I know of has some kind of book of minutes, it has some kind of a church manual, has some kind of discipline, prayer book, or something that contains its peculiar doctrines. In other words, if I want to go out here somewhere and start another religion just like that one, I've got to have their creed book to do it. You can't just take the Bible and do that. But you've got to have some knowledge of their teaching in order to do that. Now, I get amused sometimes when I talk to somebody who, for example, is a member of a Baptist church, let's say, just for illustration purposes. They say, well, if the Bible doesn't teach one saved always, say, where do they get that? Well, I can turn over into the Baptist church manual and show you where they get that. Well, I didn't even know they had a Baptist church manual. I said, somebody did, and somebody studied it. No doubt the fellow that taught you, he was familiar with it somewhere along the pike, because what he's teaching is not found in the Bible, but it's found in this manual. Now, where do you think he got that teaching? He got it from that manual, didn't he? He didn't get it from the Bible. So we need to understand that the creeds of men do not constitute authority. We can't please God and accept any kind of human creed, either orally or written. Can't do it. Human creeds won't stand. In Matthew, the 15th chapter, verses 8 and 9, what did the accepting of the traditions of men do to their religion? John Grigalski. What did it do to their worship? All right, there isn't any that's acceptable. It made their worship vain. Jesus said, in vain do you worship me, teaching for doctrines, your doctrines, the teachings of men. You see, that'll void your worship. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, Paul cautioned about the traditions and philosophies of men. What will it do to you? He used a word. It will spoil you. It'll spoil you. You ever see food that's spoiled? Ruined, isn't it? What's he saying about the traditions of men? It'll ruin you. You give allegiance to that, it'll ruin you. They'll make spoil of you through their teachings. And Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9. I tell you what, if you forget this point, I'm going to fuss at you. When the Apostle Paul says, I marvel that you're so quickly removing from him unto another gospel, which is not another. Does that sound awkward to you? Another, which is not another. Well, the American Standard Translation helps us with that. He says, a different gospel, which is not another gospel. The wording there is rather interesting, the words that are translated into our English. He's simply pointing out that here is somebody that's teaching you something that is different, which is not another. Well, the word another, in this instance, means another of the same kind. What's that tell you about the gospel? There's one. If somebody's teaching another gospel, it's not another, because there's only one gospel. Now, what are they teaching, Joey?
You can have another gospel, but his point is, if you have another gospel, it can't be valid.
Oh,
there's one and only one.
That's right. One source. Now, interesting enough, in that same passage, though it be we or an angel from heaven that to teach unto you another gospel, let him be accursed. You see, source of authority is what Paul is emphasizing. This comes from men. Only one came from God.
Isn't it scary that there's a group out there that actually uses the phrase?
Yeah. Yeah. Scares me to death every time I hear that.
Yeah.
I don't know whether to chuckle or cry. Yeah.
The gall it takes to use that phrase in light of the existence
yeah.
of the passage.
Paul said there's not another.
Yeah.
Dan?
We believe that baptism is essential, and we to be redundant because it would just be saying the same thing as the Bible. And so why do you even need to write it in the first place? Just go to the Bible.
That's right. Nothing needs to be added to that. That's right. The gospel is God's power to save. It constitutes the complete will of God, all things that pertain to life and godliness. And isn't that what the Lord promised the apostles? I'll send you the Holy Spirit, and what will He do? What will He do? Guide you into all truth. That's right. Neither He did or He didn't. That truth is inspired, adequate to make every man what God wants him to be. And it is Spirit revealed. That's what Paul affirmed that it was. And we're forbidden to add anything to it, to change anything about it. And it is said to be understandable in Ephesians 3, isn't it? Now here's what you're studying when you're studying the Bible. You don't have any creed but the Bible. Jude said it was once for all delivered unto the saints, and we're to contend for it. Now Dan, you raised an interesting question about human creeds. Why do we object to them? Well, the most glaring reason, they're human. They're human. What have we already learned about human as a source of authority? Now you end up dead. There's a way that seems right, but the end thereof is death. They don't meet humanity's needs. Why do you suppose that the various religious groups are having conferences and conventions and so forth and have all these speakers, and then they sit down and write letters about all this to the little churches that work and serve under them? They're a part of them. That's right. That's right. Got to have some kind of amendments made to this. And human creeds must constantly be revised because they're not perfect. They have only human authority. I can't wait to talk about that next week. All right. Human creeds disagree in conflict with each other, and at some point they always disagree in conflict with the Bible. Well, Jonathan, I'll give you the clicker and you can just preach that as an invitation. All right.